Mary is sharing about her experience of having Jesus. And we did some of this morning and just taking some liberties to think through what must she have thought? You know, what must have gone through her mind? And in the film, she shares that, you know, she kind of anticipated it being something miraculous and he came out a normal child. He needed to be wiped off and cleaned off. And she talked about, you know, he needed her. He needed her to feed him and all of those different things. And so as we think about our mothers and just the humble beginning of our Lord himself coming in that way, it's kind of a pretty amazing thing to consider. Proverbs 31, of course, you know, talks about the godly woman. And if you start in verse 10, the first point is, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. And of course, we know that's something that's under attack in this culture, but who can find a godly wife, an excellent wife? It goes on, though, in verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And so we are so grateful this morning for all of our mothers out there and just all that you do for us and have done for us. And so we'll stop with that. So we're continuing on in our study of 2 Thessalonians. We're getting close to the end. We're going to finish chapter 2 today and then probably have a couple more messages to finish up chapter 3, and then to be honest with you, I'm not sure where we're going after that, but we're still praying about it. So we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. So if you found your place, let's stand together as we read from God's Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope, by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Father, this morning we come, as always, humbly before your word, Lord. We want to know you more, and we want to know your heartbeat. We want to know how to serve you. We want to know all of those things. And so this morning we come, and we just ask that you would open our hearts and minds as we dig into your word and what you have for us this morning. God, again, we are thankful for our mothers, thankful for godly heritage and those things, and yet we're not ignorant to think that there are not people who have had bad experiences, and so we hold them up to you on this day as well, those who have lost their mothers, and we just pray that you would comfort and guide, and we thank you that we find our eternal comfort in you, as the passage said this morning. So thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we continue on in our study of 2 Thessalonians. What I love about Paul is he's such a balanced teacher. We've gone through many different things, but we've started with prophecy, and he goes from prophecy to practical living. So not just being caught up looking into the future, but how do we practically live? He's talked about the negative things, the lies of Satan, but he always turns then to the truths of God's Word. He's never lacking in thanksgiving. We see that again in this passage. Thanksgiving and prayer is also a key thing. If 2 Thessalonians, three chapters, it's well divided in three different sections, and each one ends with a prayer where Paul is praying to God for these believers in Jesus Christ. And so we find ourselves here. Last week we studied kind of as he talked about the Antichrist and the coming, the end of things and what that looks like. And then he turns around here and he follows it up with the true Christ, with Jesus Christ, what it means to have salvation in him. And so I mentioned last week that sometimes I feel, you know, like this it gets a little redundant, and this is certainly something that Paul has already addressed, even in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but God has put it into his word, and so we would do well to study it once again. The key, I think, verse in this section that we read this morning is the part where he says to stand firm. And so this morning we're going to look at three simple ways that he gives us to stand firm in the faith. Satan would like nothing more than to derail us and get us away from our faith, doubting God and doing those things. And so, again, here Paul gives us three things that we can do really to stand firm. And again, we know the Thessalonians, they were in a tough situation. They were being bombarded on every side. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul always calls them immediately to their first love, to their salvation. So the first thing that we can do to stand firm is to be secure in our salvation. And in two short verses, we're going to break this down as we go through it, but two short verses, Paul gives an incredible explanation of what it means to have salvation in Jesus Christ. And if we read it too quickly, we can gloss over things. But the first thing that we see is that they were loved by God. And it's, again, we could slip right past it. Of course, he begins by saying that he's under obligation. We should always give thanks to you, brethren, beloved by God. So there it is. They were loved by God. And so as we think about salvation, what it means to have salvation in Jesus Christ, the world likes to preach that God is love. That's the gospel message. But that isn't actually enough. If you consider John 3:16, does anybody know that verse? Somebody's heard it. You mentioned it comes up right away when you search on BibleGateway.com. For God so loved the world, right? And we want to stop there and hang on to that. And that is good and it's true. Everything that God does for the unbelieving world, for the lost world, is out of his love. We deserve none of it. That's what grace is, getting what we don't deserve. But the verse goes on right from there and it says, that whosoever shall not love, believe in him will have everlasting life, right? So love isn't enough. There is an element where we have to also believe. Romans 5:8 is a great explanation of this. Instead of God is just love, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we can't just hang on to love. C.S. Lewis has said that on the whole, God's love is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. We do love, right? The Bible says, because he first loved us, but we'll do much better to contemplate his love for us. And it's a good thing. Don't get me wrong in saying that, but there is another element to it. It's not just enough that God loved us, because we have a responsibility as well. Now, the next thing then is that God chooses. God has chosen. Paul says it in this passage again. He says, but if I can find it, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. Again, we looked at this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He mentions the same thing. He's thankful because they were chosen. How did he know that they were chosen? Well, because their actions proved it. They accepted the message and then they were living it out. Oftentimes we get kind of hung up on this one and thinking, well, if God chooses, then he also chooses to not choose certain ones. And we start to try to question, to understand the mind of God, which is kind of a dangerous thing because God is omniscient, as we went through those omnis a couple weeks ago in Sunday school. That means that he knows everything. He is all-knowing. And so I have a real hard time with some of these other ways of explaining it. Some people would like to say, well, God created the world, set it into motion, but he doesn't know how we're going to choose, what's going to happen. And as soon as you do that, you take away a key element of God, and he is no longer God if he's not all-knowing. So you can see where the problem lies. But God's choosing is something that's taught throughout Scripture. It's not something that we could deny or overlook. It's in, again, 1 Thessalonians 4. We looked at that a while back. I'm turning to Romans 8 if you want to go there. Ephesians 1:4, 1 Peter 1:2, all of those different places it talks about God's choosing, and there are many, many more that we could mention. Romans 8:28, though, through 30 is one that we like to quote 8:28 and then just kind of stop there and pull it out of context, because it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together to the good of those who love God, to those who have been called according to his purpose. So if we stop there, that's a great verse, and we find great comfort in it. But what if God's working things together for good is to your end in this world, but the good is being with him forever? If we continue on, though, it says, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So it's clear in Scripture that God has laid this all out. I think where we get hung up is we're trying again with a finite mind to understand the infinite. And so we get hung up on these things. There, one article that I read about this, I like the way that he put it. He said, "We shouldn't worry about if we are elect or not. The real question is, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? If you have put your faith in Christ alone, then God has given the elect the grace to enable them to act in obedience, in repentance, in faith, and submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. So, how do you know if you are one of God's elect? Have you been saved? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior?" He says, "If so, congratulations, you are one of the elect." So we get caught up in thinking, I have to know, I have to understand. And I was thinking about this. How many stories have you heard about a wayward child, somebody whose kid just went off the deep end into things of the world, rejecting God, turning from God? Now, oftentimes, or many times, we hear those stories, but there's a happy ending where the person comes back to the Lord and we see them do incredible things for God. We have teammates from Togo who have this very story, and it always kind of boggled my mind. Their daughter was in the depths of drug addiction and all kinds of things, and they picked up and moved to Togo during that. And so they came to a point where there was nothing anymore that they could do besides pray for her, and so they put it into God's hands. But they did continue to pray for her, and eventually she continued down this road, ended up pregnant, all kinds of things, but eventually she came back to the Lord, and she has an incredible testimony right now that is helping to pull people out of the same situation. Now, why do I tell you that? For every story that has a happy ending, a joyful thing where the person comes back to Christ, there are probably two or three where the person is still wandering far from the Lord. So the question is, do you as parents just give up and say, okay, well, I'm done, they must not be elect? Of course not. You continue to pray for your child because you want to see them come back to Christ, to the Lord, to come back into a right relationship with Christ. And so there are proper and improper responses to understanding God's election of those of us. And I think that sometimes we think too profoundly, again, with a finite mind that can't even understand it. So God loves us, God chooses us. If we continue on, and this isn't exactly in the passage, but it's kind of assumed, Jesus pays for us. So we talked about that with the wrath of God a couple weeks ago. Two ways to pay for the wrath of God. First of all, why is there wrath? Well, because we are sinners, as we know. And so God has to justly act against that. And so the two options are either you pay it for yourself or Christ paid it for you. So Jesus paid for our wrath. And then the Holy Spirit convicts us. Again, go back to 2 Thessalonians, and we're looking at verse 14, I believe. It was for this that he called you through our gospel. Well, that's a good verse, but that's not the one. Go back up to 13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, loved by God, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit." Now, sometimes when we read that, we think of our progressive sanctification, but that's not what he's talking about. It's the moment the moments leading up to salvation where the Holy Spirit is convicting us of sin, leading us to a right understanding of what that means and what Jesus did to pay for that sin. We could look at a couple different places. Let's go to John 16, though, to see the work of the Holy Spirit and what Jesus said about why he was leaving him for us. John 16, verse 7 through 11-ish. Jesus said, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him." He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. So Jesus says he's leaving, he's going away, but he's giving the Holy Spirit. In other passages, we know that when you give, when you believe in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit is given to you at that point, but understand that he is working leading up to that as well, convicting of sin, drawing you to understanding. I think that probably, I don't know if there's anybody, maybe you can tell me later on, but if you think about your salvation experience, did you in the moment think, man, God is really using his Holy Spirit to draw me to himself, I better start to believe? Probably not. But when you think back to your salvation story, when you tell your testimony, you can see all of these little intricacies where God, the same with the story that I was telling a minute ago with the girl from our teammate, God was doing all of these little things to draw her to himself, convicting of sin, putting people in her life to share truth with her and to draw her to himself. And so that is the sanctification, the setting apart that he's talking about, the work of the Holy Spirit to set us apart, to bring us to salvation. The next two then are sort of our human side of it, if you will, our responsibility. So the next one is that someone shares with you. So verse 14, that God called them through the preaching of the gospel message. We know in 1 Thessalonians that he said they had received the word rightly, not as words of men, but as the word of God, what it truly was. And so God uses humans, he uses other people to share the message with us. Wiersbe says, the same God who ordained the end, which is salvation, also ordained the means to the end, which is hearing and believing and turning to Christ. So this helps us to understand then why we have things like the Great Commission, why we have a responsibility that we are to go and share the gospel with those in the world around us. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, Steve, you can quote for us 9 and 10 in a minute because you had that a while ago. He's not paying attention. But we're going to look at verse 13 and on first, and then we'll come back to the other ones. But Romans chapter 10, verse 13, of course it says, where is it? For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we cling to that. It says, though, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, here's the key. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. So we have to share it. We have to let the message be heard in order so that people can understand it and turn to Christ. So again, if you think of your own testimony, who was it in your life that explained the message to you, that opened up the scripture to you so you could understand and believe? Some of my favorite testimonies in Togo, and for some reason it seemed like a lot of the Muslim people would have this testimony, but one of our chaplains, Hamidou, his testimony was that he had this recurring dream of Jesus coming to him and saying, go talk to this guy. So could God have used the dream just to save him? Sure, but it doesn't seem like those situations end that way. It's usually go find this person who can explain to you the word of God. And we saw that with Paul. When he was in Asia Minor looking to where do I go from here, God wasn't opening doors for him to preach the gospel in Asia Minor. And the person in Macedonia had the vision, or he had the vision of the person in Macedonia calling to him to come there. So oftentimes these testimonies, we hear them and they're incredible, and yet God draws them to a human element to share the gospel message with them. Actually, one of the greatest tools I've shared before, the Jesus film, was one of the greatest tools that we used in Togo, but there was another one called, what is it in English? Plus qu'un rêve, More Than Dreams. And it's five testimonies, five stories of people who had these dreams and visions of Jesus Christ, and eventually they came to the right person who was able to explain to them who he was and why he was calling to them. And it's pretty incredible as we think through those things. But again, think about your own testimony as you came to understanding the true gospel message. Who helped you to understand it? Who opened up the scripture to you? Again, this is why the Great Commission is such an important thing to us. Turn over to Acts 18. We're kind of all over the place this morning, but I want to share a little bit from Acts 18. There's a verse here that I think is just awesome. So this is Acts 18. Hopefully, you guys remember, because this is kind of where we started when we studied Philippians, Acts 16, and Paul was on his second missionary journey. And he goes and he finds Timothy. Again, they go through Asia Minor. They're not having any open doors. God calls them to Macedonia. They go to Philippi, meet Lydia, and she believes. They get thrown in jail. The jailer believes, get kicked out of there onto Thessalonica. From there, they go to Berea, and then Athens, and then Timothy and Silas are sent off back to Thessalonica and probably Philippi. But Paul goes then to Corinth, and that's where we're at, and we want to talk about this verse right here. So Paul is there, and he's preaching the gospel. He's sharing, and he hears from God, verse 9 in Acts 18. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you." And here's what I love. "For I have many people in this city." They didn't know it yet. They hadn't been drawn to him yet. But God's saying, again, this goes back to his choosing and election. He's saying, "I have many people that are just waiting to hear the word, that are just waiting to turn to me." And I thought of that often as we would go throughout the villages and things in Togo. It's incredible. And again, this gives us a proper understanding of election, gives us great encouragement in evangelism, because we know that God does have people who are there waiting. The workers are few, but the harvest is plentiful. And so we need to share that message with those all around us who need to hear it. So my question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that God has many people in Newton, Iowa that are just waiting to believe? They're just waiting to hear the message? How about Baxter? Anywhere else? Can we make this personal? Can we bring it back to home? This isn't just something out there in the Bible, but do you believe that God has people here who are waiting, who need to hear the message? Does anybody believe that? What are you doing about it? You knew that was coming, right? That's why you hesitated to say yes. If you believe it, what are we doing about it? Are we sharing the message? Are we inviting people to church? Are we doing those things? Here's a practical thing that we can do, not tomorrow, but a week from tomorrow. Discover Hope 517 is having a prayer walk for Newton. So they're going to walk the streets and just pray for this community. And it's a great ministry that reaches into a demographic that we maybe have a hard time doing, sort of like what Stacy's doing as well with the homeless. There are these demographics that we struggle to get into because it's outside of our norm. But we can go on this prayer walk with other brothers and sisters in Christ and join those bonds together as we lift them up to the Lord. So we hear the gospel message. Someone shares it for us. And then, of course, the last thing is that we believe. If we're continue on. Steve, did you wake up now? Romans 10, 9 and 10. You got that? Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made, resulting in salvation. So it comes down to a decision, an understanding of the gospel message, where we turn, where we give our faith to Christ, where we say we believe that you died on the cross for our sins, and we receive that salvation. And all of this then, back in our verse there, it says, is for God's glory. Get back here. It says, "It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." All of this is so that we may have that salvation, be set apart from that wrath, and not have to go through that. 1 John 3:2, we've quoted this verse many times recently. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That's the hope that we have in all of this, that if we have become true believers in Jesus Christ, we will one day be transformed into the same glory as him. Howell says it's dangerous to engage in idle speculations about divine sovereignty and human responsibility. That's the choosing versus the human responsibility. He says both are taught in the Bible. So we just admit that there are mysteries to our salvation, but we rejoice that there are certainties as well, certainties that we can rest on. So we know, like the verse said, that if we confess with our mouths, we believe in our hearts that we will be saved. So all of this is being sure of our salvation, and it's not just for us, but it also drives us again to the sharing of the great story, the gospel message. I think I shared this a while back as well, but if we consider, maybe this helps, God the Father sees our salvation from eternity past when he chose us. Jesus, God the Son, sees it at the cross when he died for our sins, and then God the Spirit sees it at our conversion or leading up to it, where he is convicting us of sin and leading us to that right understanding. So we need to be secure in our salvation. And the next one kind of goes along with this, but this is the key to it, where he says to stand firm, be secure in your beliefs. Now, why do we need to stand firm? Well, the first thing that I see here is because God said so. How many parents out there have used that one? Anybody? Why do I have to do this? Because I said so. You can go to many places in the Bible. Ephesians 6 is one of my favorite ones, the armor of God. We can go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 6. Again, this is one that I go to often. But he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So why do we need to do that? There is a battle going on out there. There is a spiritual battle going on, and that is why we need to stand firm in our beliefs. But the thing is, we have to know our beliefs first, right? It always comes back to, we have to know this book. We have to know what is taught so that we can stand on it. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is one of my favorite ones. 1 Peter 5:9. Philippians, we saw it a couple times. 1:27, 4:1. 1 Corinthians 16:13. All of these verses say to stand firm in your faith. Hold to the things that you have taught, to pure doctrine. This isn't looking for the next exciting, fun thing, but this is holding to the Word of God. Flip over to Jude. This will be a nice test for you, if you can find Jude. The second to last book in the Bible, after 3 John, just before Revelation. Let's look at Jude. Jude chapter 4. Anybody? Jude 3. Only one chapter. Jude 3 says this, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, so he wanted to write to them about their salvation, encourage them, but he felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once handed down to you, down to the saints. One time it was handed down. It hasn't changed since then. This message is the same as it was back then, and that's what we kind of get stuck on. We think, oh, we have to contextualize, we have to bring it into this day and age and make it something that it's not. The message has not changed, and so that's why we hold so firmly to it. One thing that Paul was not talking about in our verse, he says, hold to the traditions. He's not talking about human traditions. In fact, he goes on to explain it when he says the things that we've spoken or written to you in letters. He's talking about the Word of God. Again, what he mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, that he said that they received it as what it was. It was the Word of God. So this isn't human traditions. In fact, Jesus spoke very adamantly against human traditions Mark chapter 7, when he's addressing the Pharisees and just the nonsense that they were holding to, the things that they had put in place. Colossians 2:8 says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophies and empty deception according to the traditions of men." So we're not holding to traditions of men, but we're holding to the Word of God. That's what we're holding to. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we're told. We hold to the truth. It's only that that can set us free. And again, this kind of plays into number one, because it's through that that we understand our salvation. We understand it rightfully. So, oops, that was the wrong way. I don't know if you guys have ever seen this, but I like this little saying here. Know Jesus or know Jesus. So if we know the true Christ, we have peace because we know that our future is secure. But if we don't know Jesus, then we really have no peace because there is no hope for what our future will hold. So that's what we're talking about. Knowing, being firm in our beliefs, what we believe and understand from the Word of God. And again, the next one kind of plays into that as well, because it's the center of all of it, is knowing the Word of God. So we're secure in God. Being secure in God leads to joy, as Paul says in our passage, to eternal comfort and good hope. And then towards the end, he mentions the power of God. Eternal comfort. Look at back at our verse there, 2 Thessalonians, right at the end. This is actually Paul's prayer. I mentioned that he has a prayer at the end of each of these. So he says, "Stand firm, hold to the traditions that you were taught, whether word or mouth or by the letter." And then he prays. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father," and that is significant the way that he says that, and I'll explain to you. But he says, "who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and hope, good hope, by grace." So again, we go back to this idea that none of this is deserved. It's only by the grace of God that he's given us this hope and this comfort. And here's his prayer: "May he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." So I was thinking again about just the power of God. Back to the omnis, we talk of God being omnipotent. He's all powerful. There's nothing that he can't do. And so as I was thinking about this, I was just thinking, what are some expressions of power that I have experienced in my life? And one that came to mind when we were raising support and out in Pennsylvania a number of times, we were able to go up to Niagara Falls. And I remember just going down in the boat below the falls, and just the power and the force that is behind that is just, it's mind-boggling. Another one that I thought of, May 18th, 1980. Does anybody know what happened on that date? No? I was two, but May 18th, 1980, in the Cascade Range of Washington, Mount St. Helens exploded, and this is what one source said, "with probably the most visible indications of the power of nature that the modern world has ever seen." It's said that it blew off 1,300 feet of the mountain. I actually have some pictures. So here's some of it as it erupted. But look at the before and after of that. Imagine the power, the force that it took to blow this mountain. And I think of the verse where God says, you know, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. I wonder who was praying to move that mountain that day. I don't know. But just think of the power behind that. And there are differing reports of what happened that day. 60 to 100 different people died in the blast. They said it was a 300-degree heat that traveled 200 to 400 miles an hour and killed people as far as 16 miles away. That's a lot of power. The blast leveled, this is a good one, leveled 150-foot Douglas firs as far away as 17 miles. It's said that it was a total of 3.2 billion board feet of lumber that was destroyed. That's enough to build 200,000 three-bedroom homes. Think of that in today's market with the prices of lumber. And so I was thinking about these things, and that's on earth. And then you consider God and just the enormity of it as we think about the universe and the vastness of all of that. And this is just like a pinky lift for God. This is nothing to him. And we're told that God gives us that kind of power in our lives. That if we would submit to him, that if we would turn to him and allow him to do in us what he wants to do, that kind of power is at our disposal. It's an incredible thing that I think that we take lightly, we take for granted, that we don't use properly. So we live our idle, self-sufficient, self-centered lives, which requires no power, receives no power from God. But if we would allow Him to do it, He would give us that comfort and strength, as our verse said, as the power of God works in both our good works and our word. We can be empowered by God through that. So again, this all kind of comes back to standing firm on the truth, but to do that, we have to know the truth. We have to know the word of truth. I'll just close with this. I heard a story of a pastor who was invited over to the house for dinner of some people from his church, and they had a nice dinner. They had set out all the fine china and the really nice silverware, and when the pastor left, the wife looked everywhere. She couldn't find the spoon that she had given the pastor, and so she fumed and steamed on this, talked to her husband, and said, "I can't believe pastor stole our spoon." And so a year later, after she's looked all over high and low for this spoon, they have the pastor back for dinner, and she can't hold it back, she can't resist, and so she says, "Pastor, I have to know, did you steal our spoon the last time you were here?" And the pastor said, "Nope, I stuck it in your Bible." Talk about slippery, right? We have to know this book. We have to know God's word. We can't expect to know it just by coming here on Sunday morning. It's a personal thing. God wants a personal relationship with each one of us. And so we open God's word. We read it. When we don't understand it, we seek out those who do to help us. But God wants that relationship with us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for this message this morning. God, thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. It's an incredible thing, and God, we don't even understand all of it, but we pray that we would focus on the proper thing, that we would focus on sharing that message. Those around us who need to hear it, those all over the world, some who have never even heard the name of Jesus, God, help us to have a passion for that. Help us to know the truth so that we can stand firm in it, that we can avoid error, that we can avoid all of the schemes of the devil, but that most importantly, we can share the message properly. God, I thank you for this church. I pray that you would help us to do this in a practical way as we go throughout our days, that you would be glorified in all things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.